Good morning. Let's read three short portions of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, please. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. All right, just leave that. 1 Corinthians 14, please. And verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And then let's go to 1 Timothy, please. Chapter 2. And verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men, but to be in silence. Any of you want to get up and leave now? Do it now, okay? Not 10 minutes from now. You can walk out right now. We'll give you, well, I'll just take a minute and okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Periodically, when I teach, I feel necessary to give a lot of background on portions. Sometimes the background and a lot of theories and ideas are important. The reason is because you might be surprised what you've picked up. The pop psychology books in the bookstores or some of the other books that are written from a moderate evangelical feminist viewpoint. Books that have been we're reading, Bible studies you may attend elsewhere, you may be picking up things, hearing things, and accepting them. And I want to go over different ideas because I believe there's some challenge to some of the views. Years ago, not many years ago, there was a well-known book that took what I call a moderate evangelical feminist viewpoint. Well-written book, frankly. I read the book and it was a well-written book. I obviously didn't agree with a lot of things. But the first chapter was written in such a way that when you got through with the first chapter, you accepted a premise. You accepted some things, probably not giving much thought to them. They wrote the first chapter in such a way that you just accepted a premise, and the rest of the book was written on that premise. The premise was that the role of men and women came after the fall as part of the curse, not before, and therefore in redemption in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28, all these roles were abrogated and they were no longer necessary. And that was so easily accepted in the book, and the rest of the book was based on that. Well, if you got into the first chapter and you read it and you thought, I don't accept that premise, then you had problems with some of the other things in the rest of the book. And I want to go over these because there seems to be an apparent contradiction, doesn't there? 11:5 says that women should pray or prophesy with their head covered. 14:34 and 35 says they should remain silent. 1 Timothy 2:12 says that they should remain silent in the church, not have authority. Now, the problem, if we accept the inspiration of Scriptures, then we cannot accept there are contradictions. And we have to then look at these context and try to understand what they mean, but there are no contradictions in the Word of God. So that immediately eliminates certain things for me. I might mention this. Let me give you some basics, all right? And these are important. First one thing I think is important is that all manuscripts on 1 Corinthians, whether early or late, all of them contain this portion, which is quite surprising. Whether the manuscript is very early or very late, they all contain 11:5 and 14:34 and 35. Now that's important because it means that it was always put in and always accepted. And so there are no manuscripts that do not have this, and it was not inserted by some woman-hating scribe or some monk. If it had been inserted, by the way, it would have been done very, very, very early. So I think that's important. It appears in all of the manuscripts. And this is, to me, at least my way of thinking, an important factor. We have no problem also with the fact that Genesis 1:27, both men and women are created in the image of God. We accept that. There are some views at Galatians 3:28. We are neither male nor female, bond or free, a slave or whatever, Jew or Gentile, say that in redemption and in the work of Christ, all pre-redemptive roles disappear. Now, I have a hard time with that. That is perhaps a little extreme, but nevertheless, those are some things. Now, here's a problem. 1 Corinthians 11 seems to give permission, right? Seems to give permission. A woman can pray or prophesy with her head covered. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 36 seems to not give permission. It's very clear. And so we have to wrestle with this. Now, we have no problem that women have given testimonies and so on and so forth. Women serve and do other works. There's no problem with that. What we have to do is qualify this. Now, the command to remain silent here is unacceptable to some people. And as we go on, I want to study the word silent, and we'll study the word woman. We'll study this a little bit, but it's unacceptable. It is totally unacceptable to accept 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, the problem is to harmonize the passages, to try to find a way to get around one passage or the other. Now, part of the problem is chapter 11, verse 5, the key verse, and is 14, 34, and 35 to be interpreted in that light? Or is 14, 34, and 35 the key verse and chapter 11, 5 to be interpreted in that light? That may sound like just a little hokum, but it's what everybody wrestles with. And of course, because 11, 5 comes before 14, 34, and 35, people accept that that's where you begin. D.A. Carson, who teaches at Trinity Seminary and who writes quite a few books and who is not a Plymouth Brethren in any way, shape, or form, is quite amused at all of the theories that come out. One of the papers I've been reading by D.A. Carson. And he's quite amused by all of the things and all of the work and all of the sweat put in to harmonize these two, to do away with one or to do away with the other. I also use material by Jack Fish from Emmaus Bible College, but of course we'll count that out because he's a PB, so you'll figure we won't listen to him. So let's go back to D.A. Carson, and let's go back to John Calvin and many others and do some study. But D.A. Carson, in his paper, and writes a wonderful paper, he just becomes weary with the subject at the growing amount of theories. And in fact, when I restudied it this time, I love to restudy an issue. When I restudied this time, I discovered something new that I had not seen 5 years ago that is now a growing belief in 5 years that has now become an important part of saying that chapter 14, 34, and 35 are not inspired. Now, 5 years ago, this theory didn't exist. So D.A. Carson finds it amusing, and so does Jack Fish, that there are more and more and more and more ideas coming up. And they both feel that the reason is because you just can't get around the plain, simple word of God. Well, I'll share some of these with you. I feel we need to do it. Obviously, women are not inferior to men. Although if I were a soldier, I'm going to sound like a real chauvinist, but if I were a soldier in a foxhole and I wanted somebody to throw a grenade 80 yards, I'd rather have a man and a woman next to me, okay, just to be quite honest with you. But women are not inferior to men. And the ministry of women in the New Testament has been very important, very positive, very, very powerful. But it's important to realize that the equality of person and position doesn't preclude differences in roles and functions. And this is something that's really important. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, and a point I feel many people miss, is that when Paul is talking about the role of men and women in this position and her head covering, he mentions that Jesus Christ, who was equal to the Father, was subordinate to the Father. So somehow our Lord Jesus Christ becoming subordinate in his role as Redeemer didn't make him inferior. And that's an important argument in chapter 11. So we have to keep equality and subordination and balance. And we're talking here theologically. We're not talking about the issue. We'll just leave it there. Now, here are some of the problems and some of the solutions. Now, I'll tell you what I believe these scriptures say. The first one is that they're talking about two different situations. This is the simplest solution. Talking about two different situations. That 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the church meeting officially. 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about a non-church setting. Now, that is the simplest solution. Because if I accept that view, then I can say, well, then it's obvious that women pray and prophesy in ladies' meetings, or they preach, or they talk, or they teach in ladies' meetings, and they do it with children, and they do it that, and they do it in the home, and that's a very simple solution. But I believe that 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about the church, and I keep coming back to that one problem. I would love to accept a simple solution and simply say, there are two different meetings, so we have no problem. The view that women can pray and prophesy. But for these people, it's not a problem. For me, it's not a satisfactory answer. And so using 1 Corinthians 11:5 as a starting point creates a dilemma. So they say that women can speak in women's meetings, children's meetings, home meetings, and who disagrees with that? But not officially in the church, so that is a decent solution for them. Now let's go to chapter 11. I want to point some things out. Some of this would be technical, and let's do it anyway. Then in another couple of weeks when I speak again, I'll get back to preaching, okay? And get back to what I would rather do, or which is easier to do. Chapter 11, 5, it talked about this, and they say it doesn't mention the word churches. They figure that it's not dealing with the church. It's dealing with just individuals in settings outside the church. And here's what they say. In chapter 11, 17, he begins by saying, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better but for the worse. So they say, here's where he begins addressing the church meeting, and before he was addressing individuals in an individual setting. And then verse 18 says, first of all, when you come together as a church. Now, it seems to be pretty clear, but I don't really think it's that clear. I realize that it appears that way. Now, the activities of prayer and prophecy, as they say here, do not need the gathering of the church. You can see in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, Philip's daughters prophesied in the home, and Agabus the prophet, and Zechariah prophesied, and they certainly don't need the church. But I want to point out to you why I feel it's dealing with the church. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions which I delivered to you. And then in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. I think there's a structural clue here. I praise you and do not praise you. And I think there's a structural clue here that means these passages are related. I am praising you, brethren, as a group. I do not praise you, brethren, as a group. I think the structure here makes these part of the same ideal. All right? So it appears to me that it's the church meeting. And the issue in chapter 11 was the women were uncovered. And if it's not the church meeting, all right, now I'll ask a question. If it's not the church meeting, then we're assuming the covering is important for private home practices and ladies' meetings. And that opens another whole bag of worms, doesn't it? It opens up perhaps believing what the Mennonites believe, that the women should be covered on all occasions. Anyway, I take it that it's dealing with the church. A structural clue, verse 2 and verse 17, and also verse 16, to me is very important. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Not individual believers, but churches. On that basis, and I've struggled with this over the years, I believe it's dealing with the church. Verse 2, verse 17, and verse 16 seem to point that out. And he says, nor do the other churches, not just individual believers. Here's another solution to the problem. I'll let you know when I change from one to the other. Another solution is that 14:34 and 30 to 36 are not authentic. Now, I have a problem with that. And I would think a lot of people would have a problem. In other words, they're not written by Paul. They're not authentic. And I've always had a problem with that because, obviously, the problem is, how do I decide what is an authentic? How do I decide when something doesn't fit? Do I decide it on the basis of 1996 or 97 or what? So it is not written by Paul. Now, here's one of the things they say. They say that it interrupts the flow of the end of the chapter. Paul is talking about order for prophecy and order for tongues, and it interrupts the flow, the rhythm of the book. It interrupts the context of the chapter, although I'm not sure of that. And therefore, it's out of place, and it would probably insert it. That's not authentic. You and I, who hold the view of biblical inspiration, cannot accept such an approach. And I won't start on that premise in my studies. But it is talked about a lot, people. And if you read some of the pop books in the bookstores and other things, you will find that it is a very popular belief that it is not authentic. And some theologians of the evangelical persuasion are spending a lot of time trying to prove that everything that Paul said about relationship between men and women have been inserted by Paul as his private opinion. Wow. I can't accept that. And as I said before, every manuscript of Corinthians contains both portions. And if it's non-Pauline, it means somebody put it in. The question I said in the beginning is, and they had to put it in very early, because it appears in all of them. And whoever the scribe was, or the woman here was who inserted them, you have to be pretty stupid to insert it. Because as you read this, it immediately jumps out at you. I mean, that would be pretty dumb to insert and think people would believe it without asking questions. It's in every manuscript. Here's some of the ideas. There were some and I'm just telling you what I read, people, obviously. There's some manuscripts called the Western Manuscripts that were ordered to be translated by Bishop Victor in the year 540 or something. These manuscripts, called the Western, put verses 34 and 35 at the end of verse 40. Now, the reason they put them at the end of verse 40 is because he felt that somehow the flow, and he accepted this idea, the flow wasn't real smooth, but because you're authentic, he would have them put at the end in order to make the flow easier. But he did insert in the margin between verses 33 and verse 36, he did insert in the margin that these verses were originally found there. I want to give this to you once. Next time I teach on this, I don't want to. But I want you to understand how complicated this is. So on the basis of these Western translations under Bishop Victor, the thought was that even he recognized they were odd. Well, he just put them down at the end because he wanted a smoother flow. So here are some theories. That Paul wrote the words after verse 33 and somebody put them after verse 40, which are found in some late manuscripts. Second idea is, of course, Paul wrote the words after verse 40 and somebody put them in after verse 33. In other words, they were inserted in verse 33 by an angry woman-hating scribe or something like that, after verse 33. The last one, which is more accepted, is that Paul didn't write them at all. And we'll push that aside pretty quickly, but that Paul was in error and that he didn't write them at all. I can state, and I think other Bible teachers can state, that both 11:5 and 14:34 and 30:35 can stand consistently in the same letter, each within its own context, and there be no error. And that is one of the things we have to deal with. Now there's another ideal. This is the new ideal. And again, why the new ideas? Why keep coming up with ideas? And the new idea is this, is that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 is an opinion of the Corinthian church which Paul rejects. In other words, it's what they believe, and he's only quoting them. And that Paul ultimately rejected that viewpoint, but they believe it, and so he's merely quoting. That it does not represent Paul's viewpoint, but it's a deviant teaching quoted by Paul. In other words, they said it, Paul quotes it, and he's just saying what they already said. That's kind of hard. Now, here's how it works. There are what some feel in 1 Corinthians slogans that Paul quotes. Here's what they base your argument on. You can wrestle with this at home. For example, in 6:12 he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And they say that the first part, all things are lawful, is Paul quoting a slogan of the Corinthians, and then he adds his opinion at the end. Or 6:13, food for the stomach and for the belly and belly for meat, whatever. That is a slogan of the Corinthians, and that Paul adds his viewpoint. So they go through and they take a number of these verses that they feel are slogans that Paul is just merely quoting that the Corinthians believe, and then they say that this portion is something that Paul didn't believe, that he's merely quoting from the Corinthians. Follow? That's the new theory. A lot of time, a lot of effort is being put into this. But it's not easy to get rid of what you don't like by saying it's a false view of the Corinthians. Not easy to get rid of what you don't like by saying that. Then we have the dilemma of picking and choosing. There's a publication called the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship Occasional Paper. Okay, and so they occasionally write papers, not every month. And they have been, for many years, pushing this idea, that the idea that it was only a problem in Corinth. It was not intended to be a universal command. That's another idea. It's only a problem in Corinth. And that it was not intended to be a universal command. Now, one of the papers that was written, I read in the 70s. And the reason I read this paper in the 70s is because the person who wrote it for his doctorate thesis, or his master's, one of the two, I can't remember anymore, was a missionary in Colombia who was serving with the assemblies. And so we read his paper many, many times. And here's what his theory is. Now, I'll give it to you, this one. First of all, he said the problem was is that women were just asking questions. Now, when I was with the Indians, the women would sit on one side and the men would be the other. When I was with the Guahibos, all right? And so, and it happened. Periodically, while I would be speaking in Spanish and the brother would be putting it in Guahibo, the women would look at each other and chatter, and the men would look at each other and chatter. And that's what he feels. He feels the women were on one side and they kept interrupting. Hey, I don't understand. What'd you say? No, make it clear. I got a question. So this is what he feels it is, that the women on one side were interrupting, and he takes the word silence here in talking to have to do with the word chattering. He spends a lot of time on the word chatter. Women aren't to chatter in the meeting. And however that is, and I have to be careful because he is a doctor of theology, I take issue with him. The word doesn't mean chatter at all. And I take issue with him. What he has done, for my way of thinking, and again, I want to give you all these things, he's constructed a background, and then he gives an answer. In other words, he constructed a scenario. This is the scenario. Women were speaking up on this side, yelling too much, interrupting the guys who were talking. Hey, I don't understand that. I want to say something. He constructs a background, and he comes to and suggests answers. It's an idea that's interesting, but it's weak. Another thing that is said in these publications is that the Corinthian women were laying claim to teaching that were at odds with Paul's. In other words, false doctrine. All right, now let's begin with that premise, that the Corinthian women were hearing some false teaching, some false doctrine. They were believing things that Paul was not teaching. I want to ask you a couple of questions to show you how weak this argument was. Gives the idea, then, that only the women were duped. this false teaching then, only the women were duped. And then if some of the women were believing it, why silence all women? Why silence all of them? Say all the women have to be quiet because a couple of them are believing false doctrine. I don't get it. Now, if both men and women were being duped by this false doctrine, then why only silence the women? Isn't that chauvinistic? I see. Why only silence women? And if all women and only women in the church were duped, I mean, this raises the question, only women and all women and all of them did it and no men, this creates a problem. So I reject the idea of false doctrine. The other thing is that's important is Paul never raises the question of heresy in this chapter. Order, form, conduct, but not heresy. Now in chapter 15, he'll bring the idea up if some have said the resurrection are past. And he's going to make it clear you hold that belief and it undermines the very foundation of your salvation. That's heresy. So the idea that the women were believing false doctrine and were duped has some weaknesses. One, you know, all the women, and if only a certain women, why silence the whole group? Just go around and tell the dear sister, Sister Lucy, callate la boca, keep quiet, don't talk, say. Why all women? And why women only? And there weren't men who believed some of this? So therefore, the idea that I'm getting at is that Paul raises no questions of heresy. I'm going over these things quickly. I want to just show you some of these ideas. But that is one idea that I reject. I feel that the Corinthian women were not being involved in some kind of heresy. They were perhaps not following particular things they need to be taught, but Paul doesn't deal with it as heresy. Another situation that our answer is that it's a cultural situation. Now, this is one of the first arguments. Now, you and I are much aware, and I think we really need good studies on this. I would like to see some doctor of theology or somebody write a good paper on how Paul accommodated himself to culture, because at times he did. Chapter 9, Paul restricted himself. There are things he would not do to stumble other people. And I think we accept that. And in chapter 10, Paul would not exercise liberty in order not to stumble people. But we really need a good study on that. We really need to have somebody sit down and go into vast details on how he accommodated himself and how he did not. Because we know many times he did not. And he had not only conflict with the world around him, but he had conflict in the church. So the idea is that it's cultural. For example, Paul tells slave to submit as part of the cultural argument. Not believing in slavery, but understanding the millions who live there and understanding what the gospel could do. It was a cultural accommodation. So what they say is that the church in Corinth is to accommodate itself to culture. And there in Corinth, it would be needful for the women to be covered because the old argument is that the street prostitutes weren't. And somehow, going to meeting, the people were confused. A woman was uncovered. Oh, she must be a prostitute. I never quite got that argument. I never could quite grasp that. How they could look at a woman in Corinth who wasn't covered and simply say, oh, she must be one of the women in the street. I can't quite grasp that. But nevertheless, they're to accommodate themselves to society where men dominated so as order not to be offensive. That's one of the viewpoints. So the command to submit is given in a specific cultural setting. Well, later on, of course, in 1 Timothy, Paul says it is based not upon culture but creation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the creation order. It's interesting, isn't it, that both in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians 11, both of the principles Paul goes back to are the created order of men and women before the fall. And there must be a particular key there, people, because he made it clear in both passages that it's not a cultural mandate. It is something that comes from creation. Another problem we have is the definition of prophecy. Now, we talked about that the last few weeks. a definition of prophecy. The paper I read in Columbia by this man who had been a missionary there, he took it, the definition of prophecy, to be a very loose definition. Verse 3. But you prophesy, you speak edification, exhortation, and comfort. So he says it's non-authoritative. Now you have to think this one through, and I hope I make it clear. It is non-authoritative. But New Testament prophecy was authoritative. It was receiving a word directly from the Spirit of God. It wasn't just speaking edification and comfort. That's the byproduct. That's what happens when you do it. Here's what this man who wrote this paper in the 70s said. It's sharing of a thought, praise, or testimony at the impulse of the Spirit. It is more than that. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and it is more than that. They said, so prayer and praise are different from teaching, and while the women can't teach, they can have prayer and praise. So he's saying that New Testament prophecy is merely the ability to get up and speak something that will encourage someone. And you heard me the last couple of weeks hammer away at this. The definition for prophecy is not that. Prophecy was a direct revelation from the Spirit of God to speak, thus saith the Lord, to the congregation. And if somebody is built up, if they are encouraged, that is a result of the Holy Spirit taking the ministry of the teacher, the evangelist, prophet, whatever, and bringing it home to the hearts of people. Other people will say amen to your prayer and praise. They will listen to them. There must have even been something authoritative in prayer and praise, where people were giving the word of God. One cannot hold that the New Testament prophecy is inspired speech, and at the same time hold that women may prophesy because it's non-authoritative. So therefore, much time is put into redefined prophecy, that it is a non-authoritative way of teaching. If you hold that it's inspired speech given directly by the Holy Spirit, then you cannot hold that a woman can pray or prophesy. So you must redefine. And the redefinitions are happening again and again. So it says silence. And the silence here is that women may not evaluate prophecy. Now this is what some said. That all Paul is simply saying that women cannot evaluate prophecy. Remember, there was somebody of the gift of discernment, and they were going to evaluate it. And one book says that women can't evaluate the prophecy. But the thing is, if the prophecy is non-authoritative, then why do we need evaluation anyway? And if the gift of discernment, evaluating the prophecy, is a direct gift of the Spirit, then why would we say this isn't? The two go together. One is a direct work of the Spirit, and one is a direct work of the Spirit. So if prophecy is important enough to need evaluation, then how can we say that prophecy is non-authoritative? Boy, I hope you're following this gibberish this morning. Because these things are buttes. Now I want to conclude. These are some of the ideas you may run across in books you may have to wrestle with. Let's conclude this and then give you some answers. And I hope that as I threw these other things out, you will understand more than anything else that there are a number of theories, a number of ideas. They are quite complicated. And a lot of time is spent in trying to prove that this verse could not belong in this portion. Now, if 1 Corinthians 11:5 is accepted as giving permission to women to pray and prophesy as long as their head's covered, then 1 Corinthians 34:35 are out of place. And that's one of the things we have to wrestle with. And you can see by what I've said, there's no clear consensus. These widely ranging views basically make me suspicious of the whole approach. The widely ranging views are interesting. Here's the best solution. And here it comes. You're waiting for this, I hope. The best solution that I see is that women may not pray or prophesy. That women may not give authoritative teaching and take the role as a leader and teacher in the assembly. Okay. Let me give you some views. For example, does chapter 11, verse 5 give specific permission? You have to ask that question. Is Paul giving specific permission in that portion? And in doing that, we're assuming something. We would assume, for example, 11.5, let me try to get this to you, 11.5, where he says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, he would assume that the opposite is true then. Every woman who prays and prophesies can pray with her head uncovered. He would give the converse. Women can pray and prophesy, should have it covered, but the converse would be the opposite, is that she could also do it with her head uncovered, and the issue was just head covering. For example, in chapter 7, it says it's good for a man not to, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Would we automatically assume that it's bad for a man not to touch a woman? And of course, it is not in the proper relationships. In chapter 14, let's go back there. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now we have a problem here. One of the problems is interesting. A number of manuscripts put this phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, and connect it with the next phrase. There's been a lot of hassle over that. In other words, as in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches. And that is a big battle, and since I'm not into Greek, I will leave it alone. But this is being fought as to where that comes in. And many, who are not Plymouth Brethren at all, say that it flows into the next statement, and it is not a conclusion of the last statement, but it's attached to the next statement. And I can't prove that, or I cannot prove that. Now, what does chapter 14 deal with? Let's go to the context. It deals with conclusion, doesn't it? Paul has been talking about tongues, and he's been talking about prophecy. He's been talking about people being out of order, people speaking at once. He's been talking about confusion. He wants people to understand. He wants the church to be edified. He wants visitors to not walk out and think they're mad. He wants visitors to hear a message that will convict them and break their hearts and bring them to Jesus Christ. And so it's dealing with speaking in tongues, and it's dealing with prophecy. And I have no problem in thinking that as Paul gives the answer to this, he's just giving order. When you speak in tongues, you do it by two or by three, and there should be interpreted. When you prophesy, you should do it by two or by three, and some should remain silent. And the women should remain silent in the church. I have no problem with the flow of this. It is a conclusion. It is a concluding statement. It is a wrapping up of what he's talking about. It is the final thing on gifts. It is the practical thing, the order in church meeting. So the order in church meeting, he says, in 11.5, he was dealing with one subject only, head coverings. In 11.5, he was not dealing with prayer and prophecy. Chapter 14, he's dealing with it. In other words, I think what Paul can do and often does is he just takes one thing at a time and mentions it and moves on until he gets to the next question. So, I believe that Paul here is making a clear concluding statement. Now, the word silent is found in verse 28. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Now, in first reading, we would just take for the word mean silent. You wouldn't even ask questions about that, would you? You would just read it. The man should remain silent. It's the very same word used about women. Now, we don't question that. We haven't said, well, maybe some men were chattering, and so he should remain silent, or he was interrupting the other news, so it doesn't really mean keep silent. It means just don't be loud and obnoxious. The word silence is silence. And when it comes to women, she's to remain silent. In other words, the use of the word silent here is the same word all of the time. And on surface reading, we would take it In chapter 14, verse 28, the man is to remain silent. He's to keep silent and let him speak to himself and God. And then when he talks about the prophets, the same way with the prophets. The prophets should remain silent. Verse 30. And then he uses the very same word in regard to women. There must be a consistency in this. So Paul is, chapter 11, dealing with not how you use prophecy, not how you use these gifts in the church. He's dealing with women in the church and head coverings. Now when he gets to chapter 14, he's talking about the exercise and use of gifts, and he's bringing up the subject of women's vocal participation. And so he mentions here some of the things that should be done by people using their gifts. Those who speak in tongues, those who speak in prophecy, he wants some order, and he makes that clear. So we assume from chapter 11:5 that they were doing this with their heads uncovered. Then in 11:5, he dealt with the issue of coverings. And I don't have any problem with that. Paul dealt with specific issues, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the thing you wrote to me, chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning the things you wrote to me, chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning the things you wrote to me, right? Chapter 12, 1. Now concerning the things you wrote to me, chapter 16, 1. Concerning the things. He just takes topic and moves along. And Paul felt, I believe, in chapter 11, more constrained to help the woman understand the creative order. And then later on he deals with the gifts. And there is no doubt that some had perhaps misconstrued the idea of redemption and what it is. So he deals with one subject at a time. He answers the first questions, should women be veiled? And they should. And now he answers the second questions, and the other question is, what about in the meeting when the gifts are being exercised, what should be done? Well, the person who speaks in tongue, it should be by two, three at the most, no more. There should be an interpreter. In prophecy, there should be two or three, and if one is inspired, the other one should finish, sit down, remain silent, and the other one get up. And the women should remain silent. And so in that setting, the women are remain silent. Now, Paul handles this sometimes this way. For example, in chapter 8, when he's talking about liberty and meats. Chapter 8, he says there's liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols because they're now true gods. But knowledge and liberty are not the whole picture. But in chapter 10, he says it would be best not even go to the feasts. In chapter 8, he might seem to give permission that it was okay. But as you move on to chapter 10 and he begins to conclude, Paul makes it clear that a believer should not participate in an idol feast at all. But he seemed to give permission early on. And so Paul has a way of handling this. Now let me give you a couple more things. The word woman, verse 34 and 35. All right. Let women keep silent. Interesting word. All right, it is the Greek word, the general meaning of woman, it means an adult female. Doesn't mean kids can do this. That would be the converse. Okay, young girls can do this. No, but just a young female. All right, an adult female. It means in Matthew 13:33 and 27:55, woman, an adult female. The very same word is found in Matthew 14:3 and Luke 1 for a married woman. It's used wife. In other words, it's a general word, and it's not distinguishing between married women and single women, because that's what we often hear. He's talking to married women, but not single women. He uses the general word woman for an adult female, and then he takes the same word on several occasions and uses the word wife. So the point I'm getting at, it covers a broad area, and it means women, not just married women. The very word that can be translated can mean an adult female, that's used in the Gospels, and it's also used for married women. So it can say a woman, or the man's wife, or this woman and his wife, same word. What I'm getting at is then there's no distinction. Paul doesn't address the issue of single women. he doesn't get into this, but the way I feel, the way he uses this word, it is understood that he's talking about adult female women generally, married or unmarried. Now, I got that word study right out of D.A. Carson, and he is a theologian and a Greek scholar, and as I said, he is not a friend of Plymouth Brethrenism. And he just points it out and says there's no way you can get around it. So the issue isn't married women must and single women do not. He's talking here to women. Generally, to women. So Paul uses the word in a general sense. He declares a very broad principle that women should remain silent, be it single or wives. And we assume that there were many married women in Corinth. And as I said, he doesn't address himself to the question of unmarried women. He has done that in chapter 7 in regard to the relationship with other people. But here he just uses the word for woman, an adult female. Verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are commands of the Lord. Now, obviously, the Corinthians had their own set of customs and regarding women in public worship. And Paul made it clear that in all of the churches, it is different. But I want you to notice verses 36 and 37, particularly verses 37. This church had departed from his teaching. Now look, verse 37 is important. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet, now remember, prophecy is receiving an inspired message, not reading a devotional. If you think yourself a prophet, or you think yourself to be spiritual, i.e. under the control of the Holy Spirit, then you should acknowledge what I teach is directly from God. That's a powerful verse. In other words, Paul is pulling his authority, and he says, if you disagree with me, you're disagreeing with the commandment right from God. Verse 37 is important. Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commands of the Lord. And remember how Paul defended his apostleship. Always defending his apostleship. And how did he defend it? I have the signs and the wonders, the signs of an apostle. And by the way, I've said this in the women's study on Thursday, but that's a powerful statement. Because if everybody in the New Testament church was running around with these signs and wonders and healings and miracles, then how could Paul distinguish himself as an apostle and say, but I have the signs of an apostle? If everybody's doing it, how can you distinguish yourself? You have to use another argument. You have to say, well, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, therefore I'm... You have to use some argument that people will grasp. No? In the New Testament church, not everybody was speaking in tongues, and not everybody was doing miracles, and not everybody was doing healing, and not everybody was doing signs. And to say that the recovery of today is a latter-day rain and that all should be doing was never biblical in the first place. It's a strong statement. It was never biblical in the first place. Not everybody did it. So he says, if anyone thinks himself a prophet, if you think you're under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving a thus saith the Lord to the congregation, or you think yourself spiritual under the direction of the Spirit, then you're going to acknowledge what I say. These things are commands from the Lord. So, Paul doesn't give an opinion. He speaks as a prophet. These things come directly from the Lord. Now, that's the basics of it. I gave you some ideas. The ideas are growing. I find that amusing. I'm not a scholar, so I'm very careful, but I find it interesting to think some of these things through. But my problem is, if this is inspired, and it's in all the manuscripts, and I have no reason to feel it's not, then I go to the context, and I have to ask some questions. The questions are basically this. What is he doing in chapter 11? Is he teaching about the use of prayer and prophecy? No. He's teaching about woman in creation order. And obviously some of the Corinthian women were stepping in line. And he's teaching they should have a covering because of the created order, not because of some hypothesis of prostitutes on the street. And then as he moves on into chapter 14, he deals with the gifts. He deals with jealousy. He deals with love. He deals with the Holy Spirit. He deals with how gifts are to be used. And then at the end of the chapter, he concludes. And he says, these are the things that are done in all the churches. If anybody speaks in tongue, two or three, interpret. Prophecy, two or three. If somebody says something, finish, sit down, and remain silent. Both of those words, silent, means cease from your talking. And then he simply addresses the Corinthian women who are taking an authoritative place in the assembly because prophecy is an authoritative gift. And he was simply saying, remain silent, the same word. And he said, if anybody thinks they're a prophet, now you're getting message directly from the Spirit, and if you think yourself spiritual, then you should recognize that what I say is not a personal opinion. It is directly from the Lord. And folks, when we play with the Scriptures, as some are saying it can't be inspired, or that Paul was a frustrated Pharisee, or one of the theories that came from one of the seminaries out west, that Paul was gay, my goodness. All of the crud to get around the Word of God. My, oh my. From a leading theologian. Wow. That's awful. D.A. Carson again says it right. He says, why all of the effort? Why all of the amusing theories? Why all of the new theories? And he said, because the Scriptures are plain. And people just do not want to accept the Scriptures. And as again as said, he is not a Plymouth Brethren. He would not be a friend of Plymouth Brethrenism, although he may like some. But he says, just clean and clear. Plain and clear. Can't get around. And so follow the order, follow the context. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we ask you, Father, to help us. Sometimes, Father, when I speak, I feel it necessary to go into these matters because they're prevalent in books and magazine articles. And I trust that you'll just stimulate our thinking, that we might understand that there are many ideas that we may hear that may not be really legitimate. Help us to get down to the bottom line. Your word, the acceptance of an inspired scripture. And Father, help us. We want in our culture to win people. If it is necessary, Father, we want to accommodate ourselves to people. But we can't give up what we believe. And Father, we know accommodation doesn't mean throwing out everything. Then we would never have anything to stand on. Help us to balance, to understand. And where we have darkness, we ask you for light. I know, Father, that as I express my opinion from studying your scriptures, I know very well that these are hard, and I ask you for mercy as I study and teach, and I ask you for openness of mind and heart to understand your word. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.